And it is good to remember as we turn to our passage that the gates of hell shall never prevail against the Lord's people. We turn to John 6 and to verse 14, and it is the aftermath, that's probably not the right word, but it is after the feeding of the 5,000. Now the feeding of the 5,000 may also be found in Matthew 14, in Mark 6, and in Luke 9. And each one of them has little details that you don't find in the other. But it's also true of the part that follows, Jesus walking on the water, which we'll come to. The same scriptures, Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, which you might like to look at, and I know some of you do put down references so that you can look them up. To read those passages will be a great help to you. Now, you remember that the Lord Jesus, as a great and wonderful act of his divine nature and of his love for men, fed 5,000 people from 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And the disciples saw him at first hand, and when they were filled, Jesus said, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." We're not told very much, but we do have to use our imaginations a bit. Did the 12 disciples have 12 baskets with them? Were there enough baskets to borrow? Did they bring baskets of that sort of size? Is that what they carried when they went out like this? It was a remarkable position. Unless the Lord had asked the disciples without telling them why, to bring these big baskets with them that they perhaps usually used to put their fish in. We have no idea. But he called them to gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Now, there may be many significances of that, but none of the Lord's people will be lost. None of the work which he has put into his people by dying on the cross, by giving us his word, by giving us the Holy Spirit to bring us to faith in him, none of us shall be lost. The Lord doesn't leave even the smallest child of his to go and flounder in their own way. The results of all this were that the people who had seen that miracle said that this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Now that prophet is mentioned particularly twice in the first 5 books of the Bible, in Genesis 49 verse 10, and I'll read that to you if I can find it. I left my Bible, of course, at Walsham New Willows, and this is the one that takes a little longer to manage to move the pages on. Genesis 49 and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, the reason I mentioned that text is that not that it mentions the word prophet, it speaks of Jesus as the lawgiver, but that unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And what have we just been looking at previously? The gathering of many people to the Lord Jesus, and he fed them. But also in Deuteronomy 18, which is where the word concerning that prophet crops up and may be found. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, And at verse 16, 15 and 16 to 18. But it's verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, that is to say, having human flesh, of thy brethren, like unto me, like God, unto him ye shall hearken. And there was nothing whatever wrong with the men who had witnessed the miracle that Jesus did, saying, this is that prophet. For the Lord had raised up a prophet. He had raised one up from among their brethren. He was like unto the Father. And unto him they wished to hearken. But where they had gone wrong, of course, was their false view of the Messiah. They did not think as God thought. They thought that it would be a wonderful thing that when the Messiah came, when that prophet came, when the one who shall rule should come, that he would dominate the Romans. And doubtless, these people thought that they would be the ones, like they often did in the days of David, to escort the king home, to escort the king to his palace. And they thought that maybe they would be the ones to get special treatment. They would be the special supporters. So when the Lord was aware that they were saying this is a truth, that of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world, they'd got it wrong. And as we shall see later, got it wrong for the wrong reasons. What they were looking for was not what Jesus had in mind. So the Lord Jesus, knowing that, perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, departed alone. I was reading Thelma Jenkins's book that sometimes Andrew was quoted in cheering words, and something struck me that she wrote in one of the passages. Adam committed a sin in the loveliest, most beautiful, most wonderful place on earth. Jesus did not sin, even on the cross. I was very struck by that. And here we see Jesus not sinning, not a trace of thinking, oh, I'm going to be famous. I haven't done anything to encourage the people, really, but they're following me. I'll let them lift me up. And down the years, Christians have perhaps found it difficult to believe that we may trust the Saviour who is unseen. We're not looking for an earthly kingdom. We're not looking to win, as the Crusaders did, by the sword. The Muslims have never forgiven us. But it isn't done that way. The Lord's kingdom is utterly different. It is a kingdom of the spirits of men. It is a kingdom of saved souls out of this evil world. So when Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain, himself alone. One assumes that it's probably the same mountain, but the word a mountain is distinct from that, meant that whereas it had been perhaps in the foothills of one of the range of mountains, maybe he just turned in another direction. Then that would make sense, because he might think that the people would go back to where he'd just done the miracle and perhaps expect to find him there. But he departed again into a mountain himself alone. I've often wondered about Moses going up and down Mount Sinai, I don't know how many times, carrying rocks on one occasion. And here Jesus, alone, just before it got dark, after a very busy day. And after all, one gospel tells us he took the disciples there to where they had fed the 5,000 to come apart from the crowds, because there was no room even to rest for a season. So here he climbs a mountain to be alone with his Father. And of course, whenever we pray and are alone with our Heavenly Father, we get the right perspective. The things that have bothered us not Jesus in that sense, but we get emotionally upset, we get physically exhausted. But the things that have tried us, when we do get alone away from them, alone with the Lord, by ourselves, we do find a great deal of ease and a great deal of common sense and a great deal of the Lord's guidance coming upon us. And Jesus alone wanted to put all this away from him before returning to his ministry. He, of course, knew how dangerous it would be. He knew how dangerous it would be that the Romans should come. He knew that the work of the Lord couldn't be accomplished in this way. So he departed himself alone. It wasn't quite dark. And we do read that the Lord Jesus, we read in one of the Gospels, that he went down to the disciples in the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. It wasn't yet dark, so Jesus was going up into this mountain about 5:40, 5:50 in the evening. So we're thinking of something like 9 hours on the mountainside. I only mention it mostly because of the work in which we're accomplished. We make our prayer time fairly short, and we all understand that. I can never quite get my head round Whitfield, who did so much preaching, and some of it in the morning, but normally spent the whole morning in prayer and Bible study and reading commentaries. But that tremendous working out of people, that tremendous workload, to sustain that workload, he managed to pray more. I've never got my head around that. To be busy means you don't have time for something else, is how it seems to me sometimes. But anyway, let us get away with the Father in prayer. And the more serious the matter is, the more necessary to get away with him. Perhaps not more necessary to spend more time, if time is at a premium, but more necessary to get away and get things straight and get things into perspective and see what the Lord wills and how he will guide us. So for many hours, Jesus was alone by himself on the mountainside. Just before it got dark, the disciples, who of course were used to the Lake of Galilee, went down into their boat into the sea. It was just about dark. It was now dark, the next verse tells us, when they'd gone a little way. It was just about dark, and it probably was no problem to them. And though they don't say so, it clearly was quite calm. And so they went down, and they went over towards Capernaum. I don't know how far out to sea they went. If you look at the map between Capernaum and Bethsaida, it's just across the top bit of the lake. You don't need to go out to sea very far at all. But it's probably about 5 or 6 miles across the top of the lake. The other shipping mentioned that had come from Tiberias did actually have to cross virtually the centre of the lake. But they just set sail towards Capernaum, and they were not very far away, really, from Bethsaida. But the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. The disciples also knew such an experience when they had Jesus in the boat with them on one occasion. The most wonderful description of a storm anywhere is in Acts 27. And it is worth noticing that the sorest trials, Acts 27, they didn't see any light for a fortnight. But the Christian pathway is not easy, it's not straightforward. Sometimes when you have difficulties, we're tempted to say, well, I'm one of yours, Lord. Shouldn't it be easier? But that's not what happens here. It's not what happened on the other occasion on the water. It's not what happened to Paul on the water. And of course, in a myriad of other situations, we find that too. So we take courage from the word of God and from those who've gone before us and from the Saviour himself. It isn't easy for Christians. Satan lets loose his malice. Even sports people know that if you're playing a team and one player is not quite up to the standard of the others, that's the man you go for, because that's where you're going to get the victory, by defeating him. And of course, they go for Jesus, but not because he's the weak link, but because he is the one that, a bit like in the Old Testament days, just kill the king. Never mind about the others, and everything will stop. Well, whichever way it is, we do get tremendous opposition. We wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness and wickedness in high places. And we do not get it easy. And the disciples did not get it easy on this occasion. It got dark, and Jesus was not come unto them. This teaches us another lesson, I think. We want the Lord Jesus to be with us. Now, Jesus was well aware of what was going on even while he was praying. But he had it all under control. He knew exactly the right time to go to them and how he would accomplish it. And if we, because of our difficulties, feel that the Lord Jesus is not with us, even if we don't feel him present, he will be well aware of what's happening and have chosen the right time to deliver us. When they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, 8 furlongs to the mile, so 25 furlongs, 3 miles and a bit, 30 furlongs, not quite 4. So they'd rowed quite a long way, but I think not out, unless they'd been taken out by the wind, but really along the shore, but just offshore. And when they'd rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea. They had already seen the wonderful, marvelous power of the Lord that very day in breaking bread, in creating, not from nothing as the original creation was, for he created out of bread and fishes. And now they saw the remarkable control that he had over the physical world. 2 things in one day, or a day and a night, within 24 hours. So the Lord is powerfully showing them his control, that they do well to trust him, for he is the Son of God and knows all things. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh to the ship, and they were afraid. Looking from our perspective, you see this, what you think is a ghost, and it's making direct for the boat. You can understand them being afraid. The thing was, they got it wrong. It wasn't a ghost. But sometimes our perspectives are not right. Sometimes our perception of things is not right. And so it is that we have to be so careful. Well, they were afraid. Because although help was immediately coming, help from the Saviour whom they loved, they didn't think it was him and his help. We might get into that sort of situation where we're in difficulty. But he said to them, "It is I, be not afraid." I don't know if you've ever felt, sometimes when we're worshipping here, I think on the Lord's Day, I think, well, we're worshipping the Lord and he promised where 2 or 3 are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst, but we're only a few in a vast world of millions of people. And what a special thing it is that the Lord loves us, that he cares for us, that he wants to be with us, that he is with us, and he uplifts our worship and quickens our heart. What a wonderful, wonderful thing it is. And when the Lord says to our hearts, "Be not afraid," just us, alone by ourselves, with a difficulty that we can't really share with anybody, with a great problem of some sort, with no idea what the right way is. And the Lord Jesus whispers to the heart, "It is I. Be not afraid. I've come at the right time, and I will guide you rightly." Surely we should know that. When I look back on the time before I was a Christian, I now can see the Lord's hand bringing me to that point. If he does it when you don't ask him, how much more when we ask him to be with us? Well, he comes, and we need not be afraid. So they willingly received him into the ship. It's a wonderful expression there, that they willingly received him. When we hear the preaching of the gospel, may we willingly receive it. All those who receive him shall be born again. Then they willingly received him into the ship. And here's a remarkable thing. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Now, Matthew is the only one of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John to tell us about Peter walking on the water towards Jesus. But this is when it happened. I've often tried to, I was trying to say sometimes you have to use sanctified imagination. But how did Peter step out the boat? You ever try standing up in a boat in the middle of a rough sea? Probably not, but can you think of it? What's it like? How do you stand up? How do you get over the side bit? How do you tread onto the water when it's up there? Well, maybe the Lord quietened it just for a second, but then it would have taken him up. But actually, Peter just getting out of the ship and walking to the Lord Jesus and learning the lesson that when Jesus is there, there's no time to look down. That's not the right time to look down at all the difficulties, but to look up into his face. And a similar truth is told us here by John. Immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Well, try using your imagination again. Did they speed through the water suddenly at 100 miles an hour and got there immediately? Or did some miracle happen? Or were they just not aware because of the thrill of seeing Jesus? What did happen? Well, it doesn't matter. But the minute we are in the Lord's hands and he reveals himself to us in answer to prayer, we need have no fears. But there's something else that occurred to me while I thought about this. It is relevant, but it doesn't arise out of the thing, really. But when we die, immediately our souls are in glory. When Jesus got into the boat, immediately it got where it was going. And when the Lord Jesus calls home his loved ones, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The minute he does that, they arrived. They're at the shore, they're at the place where we're going, to heaven, to see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. It would look as if most of the crowd had stayed there overnight, as they'd been fed. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away. It's a bit difficult. Does he mean that the boat was there or wasn't there? What appears to have happened is they went down and saw that the boat with the disciples wasn't there, and they'd noticed that Jesus hadn't gone with them before anyway. So they wondered what had happened to him. And they thought that he would have gone back some way to Capernaum and they'd missed him. So they did themselves take shipping. They brought their own boats with them probably, or got into somebody else's boat, and they came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. If you allow your eye to run right the way down to verse 59, John 6, verse 59, you'll see that all the teaching that follows happened in the synagogue. doesn't say the Sabbath day, but it says in the synagogue. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So they went looking for him, and they found him on the other side of the sea. But where did they find him? Bearing in mind the teaching that then goes on, it looks as if they found him in church, if you like, in the synagogue. That's where Jesus went straight away. And when the crowd had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? I don't know whether that was addressed to him before he actually went inside the synagogue, whether he was in the synagogue and had a vast crowd round him and they could hear him speaking. That seems most likely to me. He would be in there, some would already be there, and there'd be a great crowd outside. But they ask him a question. Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Not the real question, is it? Not really what they wanted to know, but it was their way into the subject. It reminds you of in the early part of John's Gospel, when John the Baptist sent John and Andrew to the Lord Jesus. And they came to the Lord Jesus and they said to him, Master, where dwellest thou? That wasn't really what they were after, but it was their way into it. So they say to him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And then comes a rebuke. But the rebuke wasn't given in such a way to turn people away, because he's embracing them, seeking to get them to follow him, but he does need to administer a rebuke. There must be a way in which you can administer rebukes and yet draw people to you. The Lord was master of this. Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say to you. So there he is speaking to them and he's getting their attention. Verily. Now you're all paying attention, you're all listening. Verily, now, this is very, very important. You've often heard me say, but never say verily, verily. Verily, yes, Jesus. Have you got it? Verily, are you listening? It's so important. I say unto you, you're all listening. I'm going to tell you something you don't want to know. Something that is true that you may not have even realized was true. You may have just gone in your ordinary human nature. But you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves. Would it have been right if they had sought him just because they'd seen the miracles? Well, we are told that these men, when they'd seen the miracle that Jesus did, said this is of a truth. But it wasn't that that drew this crowd to him. It was food. We all have to be very careful about food, every one of us, and particularly in this day in which we live. I was talking to Nathaniel recently and said to him that we went out 3 times a year to eat when we were young. My birthday, Viv's birthday, and our wedding anniversary, and they were quite well settled out. Probably we go out now once a fortnight or even more, perhaps sometimes. We've got to watch that we don't live to eat, but rather eat to live. So Jesus simply mentions here, he says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. They could have had as much as they liked. Some of them did undoubtedly have more, but much was still left over. And then he begins his teaching. Labour not. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give rest. Labour not for the meat which perisheth. And we have to do our daily labour. But it's not what we want. It's easily understood, isn't it? You do your work as a schoolboy, schoolgirl. What you really want is to get home and play or get home and do something else. People work for their living and know they've got to work, but really they want to get home and get away from it all. And that is true. So Jesus says here, labour, but labour not with the greatest thing in mind. Have something else in mind. Not the food that perisheth, but the meat which endures unto everlasting life. That's your main aim. That's your first aim. That should be your thought when you stop your work. That should be what you're after. That should be when you make the comparison. I've earned my money, I bought my food, we're still physically alive. But what about being mentally alive? So this is the sort of thing that Jesus is saying. Ye seek me not. You seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. She hadn't quite got it right, but she soon did, the woman at the well. She said, allow me to drink that I don't come here any more to draw water. That was how she saw it to begin with, but she did understand. And Jesus uses this picture of meat and also the water of life to illustrate the necessity of spiritual nourishment. We can't go very long without food. We can go less of a time without water. Only in special circumstances, as when Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, can we do without food or drink for that length of time. Labour for the meat that endureth unto everlasting life. Labour to read the scriptures. Labour to get to know the Lord Jesus. Labour to beseech him to come into your life. Labour to get these things first. I think it was Spurgeon who said to Sunday school teachers at the Sunday school teachers meeting, or no, it was to parents, I think, however you bring up your children, don't consider your work finished until they're saved. That wasn't his exact words, but it was what he meant. No work is completed until they're saved. No work is completed until you're saved. And if you die without being saved, your life isn't complete, in a sense. So here's this picture. It's so important to work if you're going to survive physically. And it takes a lot of preparation, a lot of study. Ethan will know study. Marcus has known study. John has known study. Mandy has known study. Between my doing GCSEs and advanced level, I did 188 papers, VR papers. I know what it's about too. But we know what it means to labour in order to be in a position to earn for our necessary keep. But it is no different with the spiritual life. We still have to labour to read the scriptures, to understand, to meditate, to think of them, to ask the Spirit to help us understand them. We still need to meet with the Lord's people in church and on the Lord's day. However you may look at it, it needs as much work. But it's lovely work. Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for ye shall find rest unto your souls. Rest unto the soul is wonderful. While you're still working, Jesus worked hard, but he had rest in his soul. And that's what we must ourselves aim for. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto the Son of Life, unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For him hath God the Father sealed. We'll pick it up next time from there, though this afternoon I'm also going to preach from John 6, but we'll go on with the exposition next time from there. I'll make a note of it before I forget where I got to.